Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Well, we return again this morning to the 13th chapter of Matthew, a chapter full of parables, 7, or maybe 8, depending on which commentator you read. Full of parables. Why are they there, and where are we in this section of Scripture? Let's refresh our memories. We have a very confusing situation before us. The confusing situation is that we have before us a man who claims to be the Son of God, who calls himself the Son of Man, a representative of mankind, as well as the Son of God, a man who does miracles and wonders such as no one had ever seen before. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man who, it says, when he went out, great crowds gathered around him. He's now 2 years and some through his 3-year ministry, and word has gotten around, and he is something to behold. He is something that people have heard about and want to see and see what's going on around here. No one ever spoke like this man, instead of him later on. In the open air, great crowds gathered around. In the synagogue where he taught, we're told they were astonished at his teaching. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? A man who was saying that a new kingdom was coming, a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, which to the Jews, to whom he was speaking predominantly at this point in his ministry, would have enabled them to cast their minds back to the great promises made centuries ago, to the great things that God had done and the great promises that he had made. Was this the one that had been promised so long ago? Is this the Son of David? They asked. What could be more mighty and more wondrous? But on the other hand, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? He was presumed a nobody from nowhere. He was no expert. He hadn't been preening the law. He came from no great family. He had no name, really. Who was he to have such a name? We're told that, or he himself said, "Who am I?" He said, "The foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head." How humble. How could a man who was promising so much appear to have so little and to be nothing? How could this be? On the one hand, making great promises, and people were asking, the common people were asking, is this the promised Son of David, where the experts of the time, the experts in the law, the ones who knew the law and knew God's word most fully as given in the Old Testament, should have been expecting at some time for this great promised king to arise? Instead of saying, "This is the one," we're saying, these works that he does and these wonders, you think these are signs of something that only God can do? Well, there's certainly something out of the ordinary, but we say they're being done by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he's not doing it in the name of God, he's doing it in the name of the devil. That happened one chapter ago, in chapter 12 of Matthew, at which point Jesus said, many sins can be forgiven, but sinning against, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. And he turned his back at that point and started teaching in parables. And that's where we're coming to today. Why did he teach in parables, and what was he doing, and what is a parable? Just let remind us, a parable just means something that comes aside. It's a comparison. And Jesus taught this way using simple stories that anyone could understand, on the one hand, but then drawing or inviting those to whom he spoke to meditate on it, to draw out great spiritual lessons from those simple stories. And that's what we have here before us today in two of the simplest of stories. And if you remember, we've been through several parables, some of which are several verses long, and some of which the Lord himself expounds upon and explains them, which we do not have in this situation. We only have these two parables given to us, and they're very short indeed. One is two verses and one is one verse, but yet they invite us to, from them, see great spiritual truths. So let's see what these have to say for us this morning. The first parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Very simple. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What are the elements of this parable? Well, we have a sower, and as we've seen in other parables, the sower is the one who ministers the word of God, who's giving the word of God to the people. A man is sowing this word in the field being the world of the endeavors of the sowers, of the ministers of the word, of the preachers of the word. And it's what he is sowing. He's sowing a seed, which is the word. But what is it? It's insignificant. It's a small, tiny seed, but it grows. And it's important to understand what's being said. It would have been obvious to everyone there, of course, because it was an agrarian society, much more so than ours is. But it would have been something that was easy for the people to think in terms of. They're thinking in terms of a growing season, which means that there is a time span, that things change over time, that they start in a certain place, they go in a particular direction, and they finish somewhere else down the road. And here in this parable, we have the growing season. We begin with a seed, and of course, what does a seed do? It grows into a plant and into a fruitful plant. We've heard particularly from other parables of the fruit, of the comparison between the individuals growing over their lifespan, or the kingdom, or the size of the kingdom growing over a season, and being a mighty plant at the end of it. And here we have a similar situation, that in this situation we have the particular comparison of that which is tiniest to that which becomes larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, in this case, so that its usefulness is that it provides a haven. The birds come and make a nest in it, or that word could also be translated abode, or tabernacle, a place of rest and of protection. And that's what we have here. And the lesson, of course, is that the size of the seed is no predictor of the size of the plant or the amount of the yield that will be given to that plant. The example, of course, is extreme from smallest to largest. And significantly, of course, it begins, this parable begins with what? The kingdom of heaven is like. So that provides us with the transition from the everyday commonplace crop to the spiritual lesson that's there, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. So here we have a great subject. We have a massive subject, the kingdom of heaven, God's entire kingdom, talking about the whole great span of all time, starting from seemingly imperceptible beginnings, coming to complete fruition. So what is being said? We have here what's going to happen. What Jesus is talking about is the kingdom, as promised in the Old Testament, is going to come to fruition. That which will fill the earth, that which will be the entire, right until the end of time. Second parable, one simple verse. He told him another parable: the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Well, what do we have here? We also have the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is like, but we're going to look over the span of time to see what's going to happen here. And the imperceptible beginning is that we take a certain amount of flour. It says here 3 measures. Which is actually a bit more than 5 gallons, so it's no small amount, it's quite a large amount. And the leaven, of which we don't know how much there is, but it's a small lump. It's only a little bit. And we have that little bit, and we have that great amount, and what's going to happen is that the little handful is introduced into the large amount, as a seed is into the ground, and over time it changes that in which it was placed in that flour to make it leavened. It works quietly, hidden, no obvious change, but it changes fundamentally all where it is put in it and brings to fruition the dough ready for baking into bread. So on the one hand, we have something that goes into the ground imperceptibly and grows a great bush, and a lump that goes into a place, as it were, which works imperceptibly inside to change the whole lot. And we can see the way that you can think about the application there. On the one hand, the kingdom of heaven growing from nothing to take over the world, and on the other hand, the yeast, like the word of God in one's heart, transforming the heart. The dough doesn't look different, but what's it doing? It's changing. It's changing it to be the kingdom of heaven, from something earthly to something heavenly. And that's as simple as any few verses that we could possibly expound. Is that not? It's a very straightforward story, very straightforward application of that story. So the question is, why then does it go on to say that he spoke in parables? So he is going to reveal what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. We see that a bit later on. And we can see something that's been hidden. The seed is hidden in the ground. The yeast is hidden in the lump, certainly. But how has this been hidden from the people, from history? That's a question. And it's a vital question because earlier on in this chapter, the question was asked, why do you teach in parables? And what did our Lord say? He said, I teach in parables because it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. That when I speak to you in parables, it reveals the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. When I speak to them, hearing, they don't hear. Seeing, they don't see. That's a strange thing. But the way that he's saying that, and as we've looked before, what is it saying there? That's a momentous division between those who are in the kingdom of heaven and those who are outside the kingdom of heaven. They have lifetime and more eternal implications for each person who hears what is being said by our Lord. Implications for the soul and forevermore. And notice the way that it's put here. It isn't that you hear it and they haven't heard it. They hear it but don't hear it. In other words, it goes in one ear and out the other. So the question becomes for us as we sit here is, are we you? Or are we them? Do we hear and not hear? We're all going to hear, but the question is, and this is one of the points of the parable, is that hearing, we're to go away and to think about it. We're to go away and consider it. And we're to ask ourselves, we heard it, what does it mean, and do we believe it? And it's meant to confront ourselves in not an aggressive way. Say, here's a simple story. Listen to what it says, and listen to why the Son of God is saying what he is saying in the Word of God, and do you believe it or not? And that's really what is being put before us here. Behind this simple story. And if we look down at verse 34, we find another reason why our Lord spoke in parables. One reason he gave was that hearing you hear, hearing they don't hear. The other reason he spoke in parables, what does it say here? He said nothing without a parable to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. If we looked a bit further back in this very same chapter, we would find indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will hear and not hear. You will hear and not understand. In other words, that's they will hear and not hear. He is fulfilling scripture to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet or before by the prophecy of Isaiah. What he's saying there is, he's saying, I am telling you, I'm not talking about a bush, and I'm not talking about a loaf of bread. I'm telling you that what I'm saying is the Word of God. Because who were the prophets? And what did they speak? They spoke words that were given by God. That's the definition of a prophet. They're God's words. And here, this man is making claims to be the Son of God and the Son of David, is saying, I'm telling you, what the prophets said, I'm telling you the Word of God. Do you dismiss what I'm saying? And if you do, you're dismissing the Word of God, which is to say, are you hearing and not hearing? Well, that's what's going on here, and that's what's being asked of us here. Now, of course, the first lesson from this is there's a promise of growth. In both these situations, there's a promise of great growth over a particular point of time. And he's promising there's going to be a kingdom of heaven and all that's been promised from the Old Testament to fill the earth with the glory of God and so on that they knew about. These are indeed a great promise. But all we see in front of us is a carpenter's son who's had no training although he speaks amazingly well. You say a kingdom is growing. Where do we see it, and how do we measure it? Now, for the disciples, for those around about him, whom he's speaking, the crowds or the disciples, they had a very easy way to compare what's a kingdom, because they had around them the Roman Empire. And we know about the Roman Empire. It stretched from the North Sea all the way down to the Black Sea, from Gibraltar at one end of the Mediterranean to where they were, the other end of the Mediterranean, North Africa. It was as it were the entire world, a mighty empire. A mighty empire that stretched all that distance. And what did it mean to have a mighty empire? Well, it meant that, yes, Rome came from nothing or nowhere, but look at what it did. It grew. It had armies. It took over territory. It occupied territory. It put its stamp on those areas. It ruled. What their word went, they kept order. They took your money in taxes. In return, they gave you some degree of order. In fact, they gave a lot of prosperity, because they had a whole empire full of roads and communications and peace that allowed a great economic boom throughout that area. It was a mighty empire. And here, on the other hand, we see one man with great promises. But we don't see any might. We don't see the power of the sword. We don't see that they occupy the government offices. How can this be then? How can we believe what you're saying to us? Well, they also, of course, had another empire before them, or another ruling area before their eyes, and that, of course, was Israel. Now, Israel started out small, did it not? It started out with one man, Abraham. What did Abraham have? Well, he didn't have a home. Well, he did have a home, but God said, leave that and go somewhere else. I'll tell you where. He didn't have anything when he started out, but he became mighty in himself. What did he have? Well, we're told he believed God. Basically, that's where it started. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and everything else followed from that. And there were great promises made, weren't there, to Abraham? Stars in the sky, you can't number them. That's nothing compared to the number there will be in my kingdom. And the kingdom grew, didn't it? And the kingdom had an area of land. It wasn't as big as the Roman Empire, but it had an area of land. It had government. It had order. It had the rule of law, which was the law that Moses was given by God himself. It had been a successful area, but did it grow into something the size of the Roman Empire? No. In fact, it failed. It failed, and it fell apart. And to this very day, what was happening in Israel? They look back to those times and say, will it come again? The promise is made, but where is it? All we are here is we're underneath Rome. What's going on? What were the people to think there? Well, you tell us you're going to build a kingdom, but we see a big kingdom in front of us, and it's Rome, and we see the promise. We've heard this promise before, back in the old days, and what happened there? It failed. So what is it? What is it? What does it mean? So why should we believe you? Well, this is what's now going to be explained. And it's being explained by what comes by going back to what it says in verse 34, by saying that what he said was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, which again we said that's speaking the word of giving them the word of God. And what's the example that he's using to illustrate that in this verse? And it refers us back to a psalm, and it refers us back to Psalm 78. So let's just turn there for a second and see what Psalm 78 says. You can just listen if you don't want to read along. And it says, "Give ear, my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth." Well, here we have a teacher, much like Jesus is doing here in the present paragraph, isn't he? "I'll open my mouth in a," our translation it says, "parable." This man in verse 78 is going to speak in parables. Way back in the Old Testament, centuries before. Sounds like Jesus speaking. But here we are, "I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." The dark sayings there is to say hidden, obscure. Obscure sayings from of old. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He quoted that psalm up in Matthew there. He's saying that it's something that's been hidden. He said they're hidden from the foundation of the world. Here it's saying something that's been a dark saying from of old. Well, let's see. Let's now read in Psalm 78. What's been hidden since the foundation of the world? "Things we have heard and known," it says in verse 3 in 78, "that our fathers have told us." Well, that doesn't sound like it was hidden. That sounds like it was told. That sounds like it was obvious here. This is specifically what this fellow is saying here in Psalm 78. So on the one hand, it's something that was hidden, but it's something that's been told centuries ago. What does it mean? Well, we've got to follow on a little bit here. And if we read down from verse 3, we say, "What our fathers have told us, we'll not hide them from our children. We must tell it to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Verse 5, "He established a testimony in Jacob." Well, of course, we know Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, talking about the great promises that were made there. "He appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers, teach the children that the next generation might know them." See, teaching again, just in a few verses down, "so that they should set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." That they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So far, so good. Then comes the but. "That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful." Then, verse 10, "they did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his law. And thus, therefore," verse 11, rather than telling their children that they might not forget, verse 11, "they forgot his works, the wonders he had shown them." And they were doomed. Even though, the very next verse, "in the sight of their fathers, he had performed wonders in the land of Egypt. He divided the sea," etc., etc. He did great wonders. But there for all to see, and we know, don't we, coming out of Egypt, for all to see meant for all to see. That sea parted. The column through which God spoke was there. It guided them by day. It gave them light by night. It fed them with the food of heaven. Did it not? In the wilderness, in manna. It wasn't enough. They demanded quail. They got quail. And so it went on. It was there for them to see. It was plain as the hand in front of their face. And what happened? They forgot. They saw and didn't see. They didn't take to heart what was said. And what was said, what was taken, what was it they had to take to heart before all else, to set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. And that's what's being said here, you see, as we look at the challenge that's being made in Jesus' teaching to say, I am telling you God's word, the kingdom of heaven is coming. The challenge, do you believe it? Do you believe I'm speaking the word of God? If you don't believe it, if it goes in one ear and out the other, if you don't see it, what's going to happen? Look at Israel and what happened to Israel. But yet there is hope because he is telling them. He is telling them the kingdom of heaven is coming. And therefore, you have a choice. You can either look at the word of God and believe that it is indeed the word of God, or you can say, so where's the kingdom? Look at the might of Rome. Look at the army. Look at the soldiers. Look at the buildings. Look at the territory which they occupy. So where is the kingdom of heaven? And that's the challenge. The challenge that Jesus had before him for his people there, to say it is coming. And the start is insignificant. So you look around, all those who are saying that there is nothing here to see, that I'm a madman, and so on. Don't judge what you see, judge what the word of God says. And look, the insignificance of the moment is not proof of insignificance in the long run. But think about old Israel, the insignificance of that one man, Abraham. Compare that to the Son of God being before you, the Son of Man teaching you right here. And look at me. Remember when John the Baptist's followers were doubting Jesus, John the Baptist said, well, go and ask him. And they said, are you the one? What did he say? Look at what I do. Look at the signs and wonders. Is this not of God? How can this not be of God? But instead, we're being asked to look at the insignificance of who's Jesus? From a feeding trough in Bethlehem? He went to the temple, even when he was dedicated to the temple. Who greeted him at the temple when he was those few days old? Were they the priests? Were they the worthies? Were they the lawyers, the scribes? No. Simeon, Anna, who were they? Old people, old individuals. But what were they? They were faithful, and they believed in the promises of the Old Testament. See the significance of that insignificance. And so it goes on. The Jesus who had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus who was derided his whole life, insignificance. Who was to go to the cross? Of course, that was still in the future. But we can think about that a bit more ourselves if we look back on that, because we have the luxury of 2,000 years since that time. We can see, as the people did then, the insignificance of the beginnings of Christ's ministry and the growth of the kingdom of heaven from that insignificant start. We can see 2,000 years of the growth of the power of Christ and the power of God working in this world, can we not? We can see the spread of Christianity. We can see the way that it has been, by God's grace, it has persevered, it has grown. It has gone to the far corners of the earth, or it is going to the far corners of the earth, and we're part of that as we support our people throughout this world. It is growing. How much less have we to not believe in the truth of what Jesus was saying those 2,000 years ago? Because we can say, well, he promised it would grow. So where's the growth? Yes, we can see it. We can see it also, not just in the churches that there are and the people that there, the numbers of the followers. It's not measured in that. It's measured in the heart, isn't it? That's the second parable here about about the yeast in the heart of the growing maturity of the